Would you turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and we'll begin in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps. That's a big requirement there. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So, we know that Jesus was committed, don't we? I mean, he was committed to achieve, first of all, and primarily, a victory for all of us, because that's what he did. At the cross, he achieved that victory by defeating the devil and offering up his life for our lives. In exchange, we have life and have victory. The victory all belongs to us because he obtained a victory for us. So he defeated the enemy in every area, as we know, so that we can have certainly a deliverance from sin, health to our bodies, and prosperity to our lives, the abundant life. I mean, John 10 tells us very clearly that Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But the thief cometh to kill and steal and destroy. And what a contrast that is. So we usually call this, when we talk about what Jesus did, we call this a legal and judicial fact. In other words, it's something he did before God. And in the courts of heaven, it's something that is, in a judicial sense and legal, that is something that God favored. And as we recognize that, we get the privilege to appropriate that legal facts of what Jesus did for our very own selves, so that we can walk in what he's done, so that we can have the victory for ourselves. So we have to do that. It's our responsibility to do what? To appropriate it. I've said that 1,000 times, if not 1,001. I mean, whose responsibility is it? Is it your parents, or is it the pastor, or somebody else? No, it's individual. It's personal, very personal. Because if you don't appropriate it to yourselves, then it's not going to be something that you're going to experience in this life. Because what we see, that so many Christians don't enter into this relationship with God or with the Lord with a commitment that pleases God. So if you want to enter into God's plan for your life and God's purpose and really begin to see the results, then you have to apply your faith. Something you have to do. Exercise your faith. Be doers of the word. But we all know that that is a conflict, don't we? It's a fight. Well, we don't. It is a fight. It's a big conflict. So I want to look at the conflict of commitment. I want to look, first of all, at this word here, conflict, because it's interesting as you look through it and understand more about it. Now, Webster defines the word conflict as a struggling with difficulties. We all understand that. Striving to oppose or overcoming, fighting, to combat as between men. Men might be in combat with each other. And it's applicable also to individuals or armies where they are in a conflict. Like we talk about the conflict of the Middle East. So we know that's with the Jewish people and with the Islam. So that's a picture of what's going on with this word conflict. It's a battle. It's opposition. There's a war. Now, the origin of the word can go back to the Greek, but also Latin. The Latin word here is conflictus, for a contest. Or a variance with somebody, and it can also apply to public games. And so the word's used six times in the New Testament, interestingly. Very interesting to look at all the way it's translated when you look at the word. And I want to look at some of those places. The first place I want to look at is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Because Paul speaks of a conflict he had within himself. And we understand this, at least I hope we do. Have you ever had a conflict within yourself? So you understand it then. Now, here in Colossians 2, 1, the Greek word, agon. And we've used that before because it's translated also in other places with another word. So different words are applied to this one particular Greek word. But, you know, it's a contest for victory in Greek games is what's behind the word. And we understand something about the Olympics and people being in a contest for something because two people are opposing each other. As a matter of fact, in one place where it's used contention, which we'll look at, in the New American Standard Bible, it says opposition, which is a synonym. So there's an opposition going on, there's a contention going on, and Paul here is speaking about the contest for victory in the Greek games, which refers to certainly a combat and a contest, struggling in an effort to win, like in a public game. To toil in conflict to win, because that's what you're in it like a wrestling match. Somebody's going to lose and somebody's going to win, and you're in a conflict. So that's the picture of the word. That's what we're trying to form here with this concept here. And it's used, like I said, six times in the New Testament. And we're looking at some of those places in Colossians 2, 1. We can see here that he has conflict for what? I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. And for them at Laodicea, and for many as I have not seen my face in the flesh. So I think he's talking about here a spiritual conflict for the church. It refers here to a spiritual conflict regarding the dangers they face. The people in the church, people he knew and didn't even know all of them maybe. But he was an apostle and a preacher and he had a struggle for that. So it's really speaking here about, because they faced persecution, they faced opposition. I mean, everywhere you turn, there was an opposition going on. And they always seemed to have that. We look in the book of Acts and we see that too. There's always somebody opposing them. So it's like here, you know, a mental struggle like those in the games when they face their opponents. Because the church was exposed to a lot of evil influences, a lot of enemies. It still is today. It's no different. So that's called a conflict. We know in 2 Timothy 3:1, we're very familiar with that, which is a picture of the last days, where he says, "This know also, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, that sounds like a conflict's coming. It's not something where it's going to come. It's something I believe that's here. Because he talks about men being lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And he keeps on down to verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. He says, from such, turn away from. You don't want to be around those people. Because they're going to create a problem if you allow them in your midst or in your fellowship with you personally or otherwise. So, I mean, we're facing, I think, fierce enemies that are attacking the church in more than one way. I mean, did you just hear about that new book that's been written about Jesus was married and had two children? And the media's picked up on it. I mean, they're riding that high and heavy. Why? Because it fits their agenda. And they want to, you know, press it forward. That's what they're about. They're about moving things forward. It fits to their mold. They don't care what anybody believes. Have you heard on the news how stupid we are? Have you heard about that? Or maybe you haven't. I don't want to be the news commentator tonight, but I mean, here they are. The guys admit it, that formed this so-called health care plan. He said, we had to do it this way because American people is too stupid. That's what he said. So they had to do it that way in order to get it passed. That's why they had to pass the bill before they read it, because I guess who's really stupid, if you want to use that word. But that's what he said. I'm just quoting what he said. But the church is under assault. And we're part of the church because we're a group of people who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means we're under assault too. Where Christ comes under assault, we come under assault. I mean, we're under assault by the homosexuals and the feminists, politicians, news media, daily. It's not something that ends. It's something that just gets worse and worse and worse. And so we know that we're under assault by Islam, the Arab world. I mean, in this country, they've certainly got a stronghold in this country, and they built their so-called places of worship, but that's just a place, is a front, in my opinion. And we're under assault by the political correctness today, because they don't want you to say anything that, you know, mentions the name of Jesus. They want to do away with that. And they're not going to stop until they get what the homosexuals got, try to pass laws. They're going to keep on going. They keep pushing until they get what they want. These people are relentless. You're talking about commitment. They're committed to what they do. They're willing to die for what they believe in, more so than a whole lot of people that call themselves Christians. And so, certainly in 2 Timothy 3, as you read the whole context, you see the deceitfulness of false preachers and workers. You know what it? What could I say that the false preachers and false prophets and all have been successful? They have been. The Bible reveals that. They got their way. They got their way in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets. They promoted their agenda. So it's nothing new under the sun as far as I'm concerned. And so, I mean, we see today, like Revelation 3 and verse 14, it speaks of the church of Laodicea and the lukewarmness of that church. In other words, it was no big deal to them about what was going on. I mean, conflict or no conflict, I mean, they weren't hot or cold. So they weren't really armed to fight, I don't think. And in the book of Galatians, we know that the enemy came in there with legalism. And the reason he did that was because he was trying to undermine Christ and his atonement and the work that he did at the cross. Now this word is used also, agon, in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, in verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know all, at Philippi we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now that's the word agon. Same Greek word. But there it's translated contention. Like I already said, in New American Standard Bible, they put the word opposition in there, because that's the way they felt it was a better word. Maybe. I guess it just depends on your own mind and what you want to put there as you translate the Bible. And so when you preach the gospel, guess what you come under? Opposition. A great conflict. You really do. And so Paul used the word regarding preaching the gospel and facing the enemies of faith, being in a great struggle and opposition, a battle, like the public games, like the wrestling match, close quartered contact. I mean, I try to think about this a lot and try to get it in my mind. Sometimes, I mean, I just, when you read the book of Acts, you can see it in action. And you see it a lot today, what's going on in society. So they were fighting for men's lives and for their own souls. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, this word is used there too. Wherefore, seeing verse 1, we are also compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, what word in there is the word agon? Some of y'all have been listening over the years, I guess. Yep, there it is, a word race. It doesn't mean race like a lot of people use it, but it means a race like in the Olympics or in the games. Running a race. That's what it means. And so he's pointing here to the public games, to the arena that the people in. Now, remember, we're trying to get a picture of this word because it's related to commitment. That's where I'm heading. And so here they are telling us about, you know, the opposition that's going on, and it's a race. It's set up like a race. And if you've ever been to any kind of competing football games or basketball games, you can see what's going on in the arena. There's a lot of sweat and blood because people hurt each other sometimes. And that's mild compared to the Greek games or things that can happen in a real close-quartered contact and warfare and stuff like that. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, in the context, it talks about us about striving for the mastery and to run this race that's before us with all that we got, just like here. But here it's telling us, we need to rid ourselves of whatever it is that weighs us down. Now, I don't know what it is because that can apply to different things for different people. And he's not talking about actually physical weight. That could be a problem for some people. I mean, you got too much weight, it does slow you down, doesn't it? Sure it does. And if you got a lot of heavy equipment on you, it can slow you down too. Now, you don't run a sprint, 100-yard dash or 220 or 440 or things like that. You don't run that with a lot of stuff on. You basically have a pair of tennis shoes on, socks and shorts and a shirt. That's it. I mean, you're lightening your load is what you do. So whatever's weighing us down or hindering our ability to compete effectively has to be removed, because if it's not removed, it's going to end up having a negative effect upon us individually as well as a church. So what's weighing us down? What surrounds us? What so easily comes around us, because that's what it says, easily besets us or easily surrounds us, it becomes an easy thing to do because we're given into it. We don't fight. And then one more place the word is used. That's in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. And there it's used as a word, fight. I didn't put the word contention up there, but this is what it is. This is what this word conflict is all about. Now, the here of the word is agonizomia, which is a root to agon. It's a real battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, because this is what you're laying hold of, the prize, on eternal life, whereunto you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So he's telling us here what we're fighting for and the importance of it. It's up to you whether or not you want to stay in the game or not. So we're in a fight for our lives, I would say. We're not only in a fight for our lives, but for the people that we are here to be a light to. And for the church, for Jesus Christ. So that all brings us to this, the conflict of what? Now, why do I say that? Because I think, personally, I think this. I think it's a commitment is a conflict in a lot of people. To commit yourself to something, because there's always something that's opposing that commitment. There's always something that tries to get in between it to try to bring a contention. you know, you can take it right into the family. Husband and wife are committed to each other, right? Can I ask you, give me an honest answer? Do y'all ever have conflicts? Well, I take that as a funny yes, right? You're laughing about it. So yes, sometimes there's conflict. You want to go one way, she wants to go the other way. So you have to solve that problem, because if you don't, you're going to end up in a real battle down the road. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I asked them why their last name changed. Of course, I had a suspicion why it happened. She said, the last 3 years have been terrible, and my husband and I, we divorced. So in 3 years, that's a short time, she's found herself another guy and changed her name and got married. Didn't take long for her to do that. She was very cautious how she answered me, because she knew I was a preacher and she knew probably I wasn't going to like it, and, you know, nothing I can do about it. It's not my fault. If she'd asked me advice, I'd have told her, hang it in there. Because, you know, to me, I mean, marriage is a permanent thing. You only do one thing. You can hang in there or you can shoot them. The second is not an option. That's terrible. But here's what I think. I think commitment is not a word that a whole lot of people really appreciate, except they like their employer being committed to paying them every week. They like their children when they're committed and they do good homework. Or when they are committed to whatever sports they're in and they're committed to that. They like it then, but it's not a word that's a very friendly word to a lot of Christians. Because it brings so much opposition when you find yourself doing that. And I think that's why we see so much defeat and sorrow and sin and other problems in the world as well as in the church. You know, commitment's when you sign a contract with somebody. One way of looking at it, that we're committing to a certain obligation to something. You sign a contract with an apartment, you're signing a commitment, an obligation to pay that rent on the first of the month, right? That's your, and the other, your word is your bond. It means something. And you can take it on from there. So we are obligated to fulfill that. It's our responsibility to appropriate that commitment every month. Because they can put you out. Can they not? So we're bound to a course of action to someone, some individual, or some corporation who is giving us a lease, whatever it may be. A promise to perform on our part. Certainly they're given certain promises too. Not many, but as many as they can and not get away with losing a whole lot. But it's a covenant. It's an agreement. We know about covenants. We know about agreements. And that's what it is. It's a binding thing. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, here Paul uses the word commitment. For this cause, for the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So he's saying, I committed myself to him and everything to him against the day of judgment, that I'll be treated fairly. I've committed myself to the Lord. Entrusted is what that way that could be translated. Entrusted or deposited something. You entrust your money to the bank every time you get a paycheck. If you put your money in the bank, you don't put it in a sock and put it on your pillow, do you? Don't tell me if you do. But that's what you do. You entrust it to somebody to take care of it. So Paul's using this word here, commitment, in a sense of the deposit or trust of his life into the hands of God. Now Psalms 37 verse 4 says, commit thy way unto the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. We quote that a lot and we believe it a lot. Commit your way unto the Lord. Because when things aren't going good, well, you know, you got to stop and think, I'm going to commit my way to the Lord so he'll direct my path. So I can get myself on the right track. So God calls us to be committed. But how committed? There's where the conflict comes in my opinion, because he asks us to be totally committed. And I've always used that phrase, without reservations, holding nothing back. Sometimes I've used that in the marriage ceremonies. I have personally addressed people and said, you know, that something along the lines, do you without reservations willingly and voluntarily choose to enter into this covenant relationship with your spouse? I want to hear what they say. I want to bind them as much as I can. I want to see that covenant tight, screwed down, and glued together so good that, I mean, they can never be able to get away from it. And that's why I've done that. And so, without reservations, the commitment is going to fail. I mean, if your commitment has any reservations, it's not going to make it. You know what I mean, reservations? You've heard of the mental reservations that a lot of them had during the Holocaust time, that when they were hiding the Jews, they would come and knock on the door. Do you hide any Jews here? And they said, no, we're not hiding any Jews. And then mentally in their mind, they say, not till we're going to tell you about. And to them, that was acceptable. But they were covering up a lie is what they were doing. Well, yeah, I'm committed to my husband until he causes trouble. I'm not going to tell you that part, though. That's mental reservation. Well, I'm committed to the church, except they require too much of me. That's a mental reservation. That is cheating on God and cheating on the word commitment and cheating on yourselves and giving place to the devil. But I want to tell you something that the enemy is committed to. John 10:10, he's committed to destroy you. He's relentless. He's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. There's no argument. I mean, we see the commitment of the radical Islamist. I mean, they go, you know, they blow themselves up. Of course, it's always interesting how these gurus out there teach all these younger people, you know, you'll get these so many rewards over there on the other side if you go blow yourself up and do this, but they won't do it themselves. Shows you what their agenda is really all about. But you see it in liberal groups too, in politics. They're committed to overthrow the country, committed to overthrow somebody, committed to have their way, committed to push something through, just like they did with that so-called health care bill. They're committed to that. I mean, they bribed people. They went to certain senators and said, we'll do thus and so for you if you'll just come on board. And they got them piling on right and left. I mean, it was like a train coming from Mexico to America. They were jumping on quick as they could get on it. Train wreck heading to right straight to hell. In 1 Peter 2:23, it tells us that Jesus was committed, which means he yielded up or entrusted himself to the Father totally and absolutely without reservations. Did you think that was a conflict? Well, it tells us in the book of Matthew that he was in agony in the garden, that he sweat great drops of blood. So there was a battle going on there within himself. Was it not? Now, sometimes the word here is used in a negative way, very interestingly. It's when someone gives over to follow their sinful desires. They're committed to that. Let me show you an example of that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. Because here's the word, same Greek word that's used in 1 Peter 2:23 is used right here. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now what is the word there that is translated into Greek committed? Given themselves over. That's what it means. That's the way it's translated right there. So they're committed to giving themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's people that are committed to that kind of thing. We call them greedy, selfish. We call them all kinds of things. Then he says, but you have not so learned. We're supposed to put that corruption off out of our life. And then it's used again, interestingly, about Judas. And how is that word translated in Luke chapter 22 and verse 48? Betrayed. So we find here that Judas was committed to betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So we're saying here that a lot of people are committed to do sinful things, to betray, to lie, and to cheat. They're committed to that. That's their agenda in life. It's very clear. And so, that's the conflict. Because people always say things like, I can't be that committed, yet they surrender to these other things, giving themselves over to, or betrayal, to lustful desires, to covetousness, their appetites. Whatever they want, they're committed to. People are selfish, very selfish. And I don't deny that for myself. You can be that way if you let yourself get in that kind of mode. So their desires are to sin. Their desires for what they want that benefits them. Their own appetites. You look at the commitment of sinners who give themselves to sin. Now you can go down a list of them, whether it's crime, drug dealers, prostitution, political liars. I mean, the world's full of those. We ain't have no argument there. I mean, they daily get up figuring out how to lie. They're trying to deceive people. And they're committed to that because they got an agenda. They got something they want, you know, the stupid American people to believe, according to their own words. That's the way they think of us. But you think about the commitment that some people have to sports, the football player, the basketball player, the tennis player, or a soccer player. Are they committed? They are committed. Like the Olympics, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about how the two, you know, it talks about them. I mean, they had to give up a lot of things in order to compete in the games. They were willing to give up even their relationship with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Back then, it would have been more giving up any relationship with a girlfriend, because if that girlfriend would get entangled in an emotional thing with the man, that would hinder him from being able to perform with excellence. It would have an effect upon him. And so they say that, you know, they can't commit to being a disciple of Christ because, you know, it's just too much to ask. But yet they turn right around and lie to you and go right out and do the opposite when they commit themselves to whatever. They commit themselves to all these other things, the sports, or even to pursue a career. People will go anywhere if you offer them enough money. I mean, you just give the right price because, you know, people have a price on their head. And you look at the homosexuals are committed. It's no argument. The feminists are committed. The people that are the environmentalists are committed. And they commit crimes every day, cheating and lying and deceiving people. They're committed to what they're doing. Of course, they lie about it to get what they want. People are committed to witchcraft. Some people like it, they like Halloween. They're committed to it, just like a witch is committed to her occult practices. A woman can commit herself to have an abortion, kill and ruin a child's life, and even harm herself, probably physically and mentally and psychologically, for life. All because of what? They don't want this problem in their life that's going to crimp their lifestyle. How sad that is, but it's the truth. So there's a conflict here. It certainly is. We hear often of maybe a lawyer would tell somebody, I would be in conflict of interest if I were to defend you. Might be some reason he would be that way. So he bows out because there's certain ethics and morals that is required that he could be disbarred if he messes up on that. Too bad that politicians don't take it that seriously. So don't tell me you can't be committed to Christ totally without reservations. Because if you do, you are lying. You're not telling the truth. Because you're committed to your children, you're committed to your job, and you're committed to your mate. At least I hope you are. You are committed to those things. And there's nothing wrong with being committed to those things. But don't tell me that it's too hard or too difficult, because you deceive yourself to say, I can't be that committed. That's where the problem comes in. You start deceiving yourself, convincing yourself it's too hard, too difficult. But yet God requires that of us. And even when some people get saved, they say, I can't be that committed. When they find out that the cost is required. You willingly surrender to temptations and feelings and other things. You entrust yourself to give yourself over to lasciviousness or sinful desires. And that's a commitment. Maybe you never thought of it that way, but that's the way it reads out in the Bible. And a commitment is a choice of your will. That's how simple it can be broken down to. It's a choice of your will. Nobody forces you to it. It's just an invitation that's given to you. Make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it be God or whether it be the idols. It's your choice. And so, I know that some people can commit themselves to say they will do certain things and yet they don't do it. And I know sometimes that people are enticed or lured into doing things and get trapped. And then they end up regretting that down the road. But you still made a choice. Did you not? Because it's always a matter of choice. It's one thing that can't be taken away from you is that freedom of choice. I mean, when you dress every day, you I assume, you look in a mirror. Do y'all look in a mirror? Or are you trying to tell me you don't? Do you avoid the mirror completely? I think some people probably do, but you know you don't. So sometimes people choose to dress in a manner that you can say is enticing, alluring, lusty, because they're looking to get attention. Now this is where the insecure person comes in to play. But they choose to show off or to entice. They choose to do that. Nobody made them do that, unless they were taught that way, unless they had too many Barbie dolls, and they learned it from that, which is probably true for some people. So they choose to be that way to show off their body in order to entice somebody else to get attention. And some people are committed to that, and they're get themselves in a lot of trouble doing it. Well, this take commitment to the church, to this building, taking care of the building, taking care of the grounds. You know, we never had a place all these years. We just rented the place. We had to do the minimal to take care of everything. We got away with that for a long time, but that should not be carried over now. There's a different ball game now. Things have changed. So we have a building here, and it's, you know, helping it and keeping it maintained well. That's part of your commitment. That's not just one or two people to do that. I mean, that's the way it's been over the years, and maybe one or two people have shown up to do something in order to get things taken care of. Call for painting detail, and a few people show up, and a whole lot of people just, they're too committed to bother with that. See, this is your church too. It's called the body of Christ, and everyone's a member one of another. That's the way I see it. And if that's true, I mean, you know, you're part of it. We all are part of it. All of us get to participate. All of us can help by picking up our trash when we leave. All of us can help by maybe taking some trash home. I know all of you, it's not that much trash here. Everybody don't get to take a bag of trash home. Shouldn't be that much here, but I mean, you could occasionally offer to do that. Or just do it. Nobody has to really ask you. You just are observant. And you do that. Everybody likes compliments, don't they? Some of y'all don't like compliments. Everybody likes compliments. Job well done. Appreciate you doing that. Thank you. Things like that. Well, maybe the reason you don't get them is because you don't ever do anything. But that's why people dress the way they do sometimes. They like to hear, well, you look nice today. They like that. The comment that you made. But everybody gets a choice to participate and be involved in what's going on. Because no one man can run the show. He can, but it'll end up dying. So everybody has to have a certain part to play. And when you're asked to help, and you say yes, but then you don't show up, you're not really committed. You're just looking for, you know, you're proud about yourself and say, yeah, I'll be there. I can count on, you can count on me, but day comes, you're not there. That's not very good. People choose to do whatever they want to do, whether it's smoke or lie or fornicate or commit adultery. They choose to do that rather than to abstain from it and to choose not to do it. And yes, there can be underlying circumstances behind the scene because the devil can entice and people can lure. And the devil uses so many things that can trap people. I mean, you know, we know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. But he made the right choice. Got himself out of there. Of course, he got in trouble anyways. But on the positive side, we see that the example of Jesus. He committed his life. He yielded up his life. He gave his life over to the Father completely and totally. Just like he expects us. Because remember back in 1 Peter 2, 21, he says, here indeed, he left us an example to follow in his steps. So what are the steps we're supposed to follow? His steps of commitment. How he committed himself to the Father and gave everything up. Without total commitment, you will compromise your convictions. I believe that's why a lot of people compromise their convictions, because there's a lack of that in the church. So what do? They find a reason that, you know, I mean, take prayer meeting night. I'm an observer. Not of times, but I'm an observer of people. And it don't take me long to look around. I know where everybody sits because you're pretty much sitting in the same place most of the time, except for Ann and Gloria and Irma and John and Patrick. They're sitting in the same place all the time. Some of y'all switch on me and I have to figure out where you are. But I can look out there and tell who's here and who's not. It's a small church anyway. I mean, if it was bigger, it might be a little harder. But I'd find a way. Because I like to know where when somebody's not here, they're not, why they're not here. Are they sick? Are they going through something? Are they having financial problems? Are they in jail? I hope not. But strange things can happen. But on the positive side, Jesus was committed and he requires us to be committed. Romans 12 is for us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable service, most reasonable, practical, spiritual service you can give. And that's where it really becomes a conflict, because it means you've got to give your time and your effort and maybe finances. That comes into play too. And that's where the conflict, that's where rubber meets the road, folks. That's where the conflict is. That's where the contention comes in, the arguments come in, and the struggle comes in. And that's where the devil comes in to use those things in order to pull you back, stop you from being committed. We commit to follow Jesus on his terms. I've said that I don't know how many times. That's what we're called to do. We commit to follow him on his terms, not our terms. For the Christian, it's not my will, but His will. But for the sinner, it's not his will, but my will. It's quite the opposite. It's totally diametrically opposed, in opposition, in conflict. And to the carnal man, it's the same way. I think it is. So we commit our will to follow Him. We set aside all of our ambitions, our aspirations, our dreams, and everything in order to follow in His steps. So some things have to go out of our life. Some things have to change, do they not? In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 and following, we have a story here of Jesus calling His disciples. And there was a great multitude with Him, and He turned and said unto them. So there was a great multitude with them, and they turned and said to them. And it's interesting when you look at this, He tells them to count the costs down in verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first to count the cost? Or you build a house, or a garage, or business. You've got to sit down and contemplate, what is that going to cost me? How much is it going to take? Do I have the resources and the finances to be able to do that? And a lot of people don't even bother to do that. And so the same thing for being a disciple. The answer should be, is it worth it all? What should the answer be to that? Yes. You even sing that sometimes. It'll be worth it all. Will it really be? I think sometimes people have reservations about that. How do I know I'm going to get my reward? Because God is behind the promise. And He's true to His word. And you're going to put your life in jeopardy. Look over in Acts. Chapter 15 and verse 26. Do you know what Acts 15 is all about? It's about the first apostolic council. And it all got down to just about a couple of things. This yoke that they had around them of circumcision. And they had a little talk about this all. And that's the context of that. But in verse 26, or verse 25, he said, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Now he's speaking of them in verse 26. "Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the New American Standard Bible says have risked their lives. They risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think a lot of disciples do that, and it'll be more so in the last days. Now, I have here a quote from the United Society Bible Translation. That's an interesting work because it's both Old Testament and New Testament. It's very expensive. It's hard to find. If you go out there and try to find it, it's rare to get a hold of it. And what they use this for is they use it for translators, people who want to interpret the Scripture and translate them correctly. So they give you advice. And this is how they word this, verse 26. "Who have risked their lives in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ," translates, quote, "who have given their souls in behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So, I mean, this is no reservations here, folks. Most translators take "given their souls" as the equivalent in meaning to risk their lives, as the New American Standard Bible did. Whereas the New English Bible understands it in the sense of having devoted themselves to risk their lives may be equivalent to were in danger of being killed or people threatened to kill them. And that's the way they translate that verse. Basically giving people a picture of what it's saying. And they're using the Greek to translate that. And it's very interesting. Here's men who risk their lives, or they use the word hazard. So hazard, I mean, is committed. So, but it's translated hazardous here, or to give up ourselves to serve. So the early Christians put their lives in jeopardy often, did they not? All the time. To just simply what? Preach the gospel. Stand for the truth. They committed themselves regardless of the circumstance or the difficulty or the temptations. And we see that in Matthew 13, 21 in the parable of the sower, where it says there that how that a lot of them go there too for you. Where he speaks about they received the word, they heard it, they received it with joy, yet verse 21 says they had no root in themselves, but they doeth for a while. What happened? It got too risky. And they left their commitment. For when tribulations or persecutions arises because of the word, by and by they stumble or fall away. That's what that means, offended. So that's the depth of some people's commitment right there. And so I think some people think that they can be committed as long as there's no trials or persecution. But that's a fantasy. And if you have that kind of mentality, you are worse off than I thought you were. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the three Hebrew children who give us an example of commitment, of courage, staying there, ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and yet they were not going to recant what they believed. They weren't going to back off or change their words just for a threat. I mean, all it took was a simple, okay, but no, they said no. We're not do that. I don't know how committed people are today. I really don't. Not as opposed to what you see in the early church in the early days. It's not the same. People avoid commitment. Like in Luke 14, they look for excuses if you go back and read the context. Well, I got me a new wife. I need to go home and be there. Well, I got me a new ox. I got to go out and spend time, you know, doing the fields. They made excuse. And that's why Jesus turned around and said to all of them. It wasn't just to the 12, it was to all of them. And some people today say that that message was just for the 12. Because that's their excuse. They're avoiding commitment like a plague. Why do people use an excuse like that? Because they don't want to be committed. They don't want to sacrifice a little bit of their time or effort or labor or whatever it is. I've got other plans. Never thought about you could change your plans. I've had to change my plans a lot over the years. And so that's what we're required to do. But let me close with five principles. 2 Timothy 1:12. Back there to 2 Timothy 1:12. Five principles about commitment. This is Paul speaking, for which cause I also suffer the things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I believe and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so, it's personal. It really is. It gets down to being very, very personal. It's between you and the Lord, not you and anybody else. No one can make a choice for you. Not your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, not your pastor. Nobody can make that choice for you. It becomes a very personal thing. And Paul didn't say here, for I know who Timothy believes. I know what he believes. No, he says, I know whom I have believed. It was personal to him. And that's the way it has to be for us. I mean, just with a marriage situation, two people make a covenant of marriage. It's personal. I never seen anybody get married and not make that kind of commitment. Of course, they are under delusion to think that they can break it anytime they want to. And so no one can work out your salvation for you. You've got to work out your own salvation. It's yours. You got to work out your struggles, your hardships, your difficulties, your finances, You got to work it all out. Now, you got a choice. You can always give up on it and quit, or you can work it out. Because there's always an answer, and God has it. Because you're accountable for the choices you made. You're accountable for the way you live. Are you not? The Bible tells us very clearly we will give account of all that we've done. And so you can't blame your mom, your dad, or your pastor, or somebody else in the church. Or you can do that, but it doesn't fly. Because it's your choice. So it's very, very personal. It's something that only you get to do and to keep. Then in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, back in the Old Testament. So the path of the just is like a shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. So the path of the righteous is like a what? Like a shining light. And what does it do? It gets brighter. So secondly, it's progressive. You look at the life of Abraham and you see the following the steps of Abraham like Romans 4 tells us. But you know what? Each time that God dealt with him, it was just a new dimension, a new commitment. And so as a light came, he had to begin to embrace it and to follow with what God gave him. God doesn't require you to give more than you can. So if God requires all of you, then you can give all of you. And you can give it when the time comes that God confronts you about it. Because I don't think that it all happens right away. I think you just start with that in your mind, knowing that down the road, God's going to deal with some things in your life, and you're going to have to make a choice. And you're going to find out more about commitment. I think he gives us the grace to do it. There's no arguing about that, because the light gets brighter and brighter. So a continuous revelation is coming to us, making the pathway brighter, giving us a little more understanding of the commitment that God requires of us and the steps that we have to take and the effort we have to make to follow the Lord. He doesn't give me more than I can bear. I have to believe that because 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells me there's no temptation taking me but such as common to man, but God is faithful who not allow me to go through more than I'm able to go through. That's a paraphrase. I mean, do you believe God's going to put more on you than you can bear? Sometimes it may feel that way, but, you know, God is there for you, is he not? Isn't he going to get you through it? Yes, he is. And so, I don't know what God will require of me down the road. I don't know what he'll require of you. But whatever it is, we got to be willing to accept God's purpose in our life. And God's challenge in our life, whatever it is he wants to do in us. Because believe me, he'll allow us to go through things in order to deal with us. To make us informers into his image that he has in mind for us. I think that's spelled right. Persevering. Persevere. These are just simple principles because it's something, I mean, we're going to be tested. And we have to persevere through those tests and persecutions. We're going to find our life maybe in jeopardy or hazardous, just like they did in the book of Acts, the persecutions and tribulations. But those are things that we have to persevere, which is simply a synonym to endurance. I used the P to keep them all P's, persevering. We can do that. I mean, we're just talking about staying in the fight, advancing forward and never retreating. And that's what we need to do each time we find ourselves in a conflict, is to press forward and not let that defeat us. Because that's what God requires of us. I think passionate has an A in it, doesn't it? Not an I. Passionate. No, I don't think I do. We'll see who's right later. Okay? We'll see who's right. Huh? P-A-S-S-I. Oh, I thought you meant over here. I said A. You're right there. I was talking about the A-T-E. Not passionate, but passionate. That means a relentless pursuit of God's will. Zeal. You know, you find people who are passionate preachers or passionate teachers, passionate parents, passionate Christians. A zeal. And the Bible requires us to have that zeal. I mean, it says that in Revelation chapter 3. Does it not? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And you don't see that in a whole lot of Christians today. And it's similar to what Hebrews 12:14 tells us about. Pursue holiness, for without it no man shall see the Lord. To pursue. To go after with everything that's within you. To have a deep desire for God's will to be done. Because passion is really a powerful desire. And it couldn't be used in a very negative way. It has negative connotations to it, but it also can be positive. I mean, a passionate desire for, I have a passionate desire for truth and for justice. I think we all do there. But not that many people do today. They don't care. As long as their life is not bothered, it doesn't affect them. They don't care about the homosexual agenda or the feminist or whatever. They don't care because it doesn't affect them personally. Doesn't offend them personally. So they let it go. And you know, Hebrews 12 tells us very clearly, lay aside the weights that hinder us. Put off the old man and put on the new man. So you got to put off the old habits of life. And that doesn't come just being an easy guy to get along with. Because if you're going to be that way, you're not going to be committed. You can't be mediocre. You know, just kind of standing in the middle. Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? I think that was a strong appeal to them. I don't want any mediocrity here. I want you to be no fence setters. I want you to be on one side or the other. So don't call me Lord and don't do what I say. And that goes for all of us, doesn't it? It applies to every one of us here. Because God wants us to overcome. He wants us, if you love the world, you know where that's going to end up getting you. It's going to get you in trouble. Love not the world nor the things in the world. Well, the love of the Father is not in you. And the Bible tells us in Psalms 97 verse 10 to love the Lord and hate evil. And I think there's a good point there about hating the weakness in your life that is keeping you back. It's keeping you from commitment. Because that's where the conflict is. And you've got to have this passionate hate against that. The first use of sin is in Genesis chapter 4. And guess what it says? Sin lieth at the door. And that can be true for a whole lot of people. It's knocking at your door. Because it's the opposite of commitment. But that's where the conflict comes in. That's where the trouble comes in. I mean, people withdraw, they quit, they lose their zeal, and they lose their passion. 2 Timothy 4:10, it says about Demas having forsaken me, loving this present world. So he had more love for the present world than the eternal world. To him, it wasn't worth it all. To him, it just his mindset and his picture of things were different. And that ought to be disturbing all of us. It really should. Because God's objective for us is to conquer, to be victorious. That's the ultimate objective, is to overcome everything, to obtain the victory that Jesus won for us at the cross. And if we don't do that, then we've wasted it all. And one last thing. It's practical. Because a lot of people say this is not practical. But it's very practical. And that word comes from the Greek praktikos, which means to practice. We know about that, James 1:22. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So, and this word means here, a concern with action. Are you concerned about your actions being in line with God's word? Because I don't think a lot of Christians are. A lot of contradictions. A lot of people going opposite ways and doing opposite things. Lack of the unity that should be. So it can be put into practice. Everything that we've said tonight can be put into practice. People before us have done it, and people after us will do it. The question is, will we do it? That's the question. Do you believe it can be put to practice? Are you willing to put it to practice in your life? And pulling together as one, because we are one body. Well, the conflict of commitment. Let the conflict end here tonight for all of us. And let us make our decision to fight and contend for the faith and to stand true to the Lord and everything that He requires of us. To win this race that's set before us and to end it well. Remember, Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. It's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Not only for me, but for all those too that love His appearing. I think that's worth it all. We don't always get that picture in our mind, but it's always there for us to go over. So bow your hearts with me. Father, we ask You in the name of Jesus to cause our hearts and our minds to be set upon the things that are true and what's been said tonight. That, Lord, that we would understand the great conflict that we find ourselves in standing our ground for our beliefs and not giving in to the pressures of life around us from anywhere. But we would be true to the Word no matter what. And when it's over with and done, it will be worth it all. And we thank You, Lord God, for Your grace that we know that You're always there for us, that You promise never to leave us nor forsake us, and that we know, Lord God, that You are for us and not against us. For if God be for us, who can be against us? And we believe that and we thank You for that truth. In Jesus' name.